Mark chapter 3. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brother arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we come now to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, who leads us to love and to hear and to heed the Lord Jesus. We pray for that work this morning as we sit under your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, my family were good friends with a teenager who became a Christian. she'd have meals with us, and she connected well with me and with Ashley and with our children. And because of our good connection with her, I was quite shocked one day when she was embarrassed about me when her worlds collided. You see, I was David, the Christian speaker, at an event she was going to, but now I was mixing it with her friends who didn't know yet that she was a Christian. She didn't want me to acknowledge her. She didn't give me eye contact. She didn't want to know me, and she didn't want me to know her. Not now, anyway. What made her uncomfortable, I think, was that I had a link, that I was linking her to Jesus. A young new Christian, she wasn't yet prepared to be brave for Jesus or to be associated with him and his people. It made me realize that I could start helping my kids to be prepared to be strong for Jesus in their playgrounds and in their lives. So to put this issue of discipleship on the table with them, I asked them a question just to think about. You don't have to give me an answer, but just think about this. Imagine one day you saw Jesus at the other side of your playground. Your eyes met his eyes. He looks at you. What would you do? What would your reaction be? He smiles and he opens his arms to you. What are you going to do? Would you run over to him and give him a big hug and spend your lunchtime with him? Maybe taking him around to meet your friends? Or would you feel a bit embarrassed to do that? I shared with them, I probably would have been pretty embarrassed to do that when I was at school. But I'm trying to be braver and braver and say, yes, Jesus is my friend. I like Jesus. I'm a Christian. Now, I realise I'm speaking to adults here today who spend less time in playgrounds, but I put the question to you as well. Who is Jesus to you? What place does he have? What do you make of Jesus? In theory, but also in practice. Jesus front and centre to love and promote, or a hidden, diminished, hushed Jesus who just wouldn't fit in around here very well? Not here, not now, Jesus. I think Mark 3 helps us to be brave and clear-minded about Jesus. The four different reactions to him are like positive and negative case studies for us. Four scenes, four places, four reactions and attitudes to Jesus, and altogether, four accounts that challenge us to treat Jesus as he is, and no less. Scene 1 at the synagogue, following your outline in the handout. Scene 1 at the synagogue, Jesus and the Pharisees. Scene 2 on the lake, Jesus and the crowds. Scene 3 on the mountain, Jesus and the 12. Scene 4 in a home, Jesus and his family. So beginning with scene 1, the synagogue, Jesus and the Pharisees, and a man with a shriveled hand. Let's read from verse 1 there. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now, rather than be excited that this crippled hand might be healed with the healer standing right with him, verse 2, their hearts are racing but for sinister reasons, looking not for healing but for catching Jesus breaking their code. Verse 2, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Now they thought they were testing Jesus, but we see Jesus' supreme authority right through this chapter, and it turns out Jesus is testing them. After all, Jesus has the man stand up, in effect on display, in front of everyone, so he can make his point very publicly, unafraid of their scrutiny. Verse 4, Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Now come on, Jesus is bowling underarm here. You legal eagles, you should know the answer to this one. If not, even take a stab in the dark. Answer A, do good and save life on the Sabbath. Or answer B, on the Sabbath we should do evil and kill people and stuff. Jesus is bowling underarm, but for the proud, sin makes transparency too threatening. Jesus asked them, verse 4, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. You're not going to answer, are you? Because the truth doesn't fit for you. Shouldn't that be ringing internal alarm bells? Verse 5, Jesus looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Now, I don't spend much time in hospitals, but I've never seen anything like that. A crippled hand instantly, completely restored. Wonderful. But verse 6, far from thinking it wonderful, the Pharisees went out and began to plot, even with the Herodians, the other side of politics. It's like the Greens and One Nation plotting to unite for a social cause. The Pharisees and Herodians plotting about how they might kill Jesus. For the Jewish leaders, Jesus is rocking their boat, and they have no place for him in their status quo. Let's kill him. Now, ironically, they take the wrong answer of Jesus' quiz, his revealing, testing quiz, to do evil and to kill, and somehow think it's okay to apply the wrong answer to this spectacularly powerful prophet in their midst. What do you make of Jesus? Let's kill him. No more religious education in public schools. Get Jesus out and his people out of there. Or as a couple said to me in preparation for a wedding, Pastor, we're happy for you to speak about God at the wedding, but we'd prefer you don't mention Jesus. Let's kill him. You're asking a Christian minister not to speak of Christ? What is it about the Lord Jesus you dislike so much? Scene 2, the lake. Jesus, the crowds and the unclean spirits, verses 7 to 12 there. Jesus withdrew and his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, we only get a sample. Many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea. It's people coming from further south than Jerusalem, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. A large radius of people being drawn to Jesus. Because of the crowd, verse 9, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. What do the crowds make of Jesus? What do they see in him? They see healing and life flowing from this man. Free tokens which act as invitations to the great relief that will come with his heavenly kingdom. Notice, though, verse 11. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But for reasons of his timing and he managing his own message, verse 12, he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. The demons have eyes to see now what the soldier at the end of Mark's gospel will see after his death. Surely this man was the Son of God. Now, one of my friends taught the son of Steve Waugh, the Australian cricket legend, at school. And he remembers the fantastic parent-teacher interview he was able to have, where he spent the entire time trying to be calm. He said, "I tried to relax, but how could I?" And here the demons fall face down and can only cry out true words. That's all they've got. That's all they're allowed to do. You are the Son of God. Jesus has an awesome presence in their midst. Absolute supremacy, even over the unseen spiritual realm. Scene 3, the mountain, Jesus and the 12. In this scene, Jesus does the choosing of who's coming to him, those he wants to address for a special purpose. Verse 13, we read, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Refreshingly, this time, his call is met with only with obedience, to go up the mountain to meet with Jesus, and his authoritative voice continues to fill the scene. He doesn't request it, but in verse 14, he appoints the 12 that they might, one, be with him, and that he might, two, send them out to preach, and three, to have authority like his to drive out the demons. The work of the coming king's kingdom is transferable to people? Yes, it's beginning. The power of the king is seemingly shared, and the message of the king shared. The new wine requires new wineskins, as Mark chapter 2 helped us to understand. National Israel and Israel's law will burst if they try to contain King Jesus and the nations he will save. 12 tribes of Israel there were, 12 apostles for the nations there will be. And now a church in Croydon, entrusted and empowered with God's eternal soul-saving kingdom work, whether it's on a Sunday night, Sunday morning, Friday night, or all week. Scene 4, Jesus in a home. Again, notice the response to Jesus here. His own family seem embarrassed about him, or ashamed, or something. In any case, they're trying to control him, to tone him down with some strong words in verse 20 and 21. Jesus entered a house, we read, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Sorry about our boy Jesus, he seems to have lost his marbles. He's going too far with things. Jesus the embarrassment? Jesus the mad? Jesus the one we'd like to just tone down a bit around our friends? Or Jesus the one with whom you are willing to rise and fall in the opinion of others? As the Apostle Paul says, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. His teachings are my convictions. I stand firm with him. The next characters in scene 4, in verse 22, accuse Jesus not only of madness, but to the worst, they give him the worst insult imaginable for the Spirit-filled Son of God. The teachers of the law, verse 22, came down from Jerusalem and said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. I am not possessed by Satan. I am not a servant of Satan. I am the one who plunders Satan's realm. Just ask those demons back there on the ground, who is more powerful? To drive out demons, verse 27, is to restrain Satan's power, to bind him. Be careful who you call evil and what you call evil. Think twice before you call the Holy Spirit and his works satanic. And Jesus warns them, that isn't the habit of a forgiven child of God. You seem to be on a different page to what God is on. Verse 28, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. They are showing themselves unforgiven. I think Jesus is kindly, sternly warning them. You can't go on shutting your eyes to the light. You can't go on blocking your ears to the truth and think that's okay. Calling evil good and labelling the Spirit's work of relieving people of demons as demonic. And then assume somehow everything's going to be all right with God who sent me and sent the Spirit who dwells in me. You must cease resisting God to enjoy his forgiveness. Repent. And as Al's been pointing out, put down your weapons. Stop the resistance. Verse 31 we read, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. And notice in this scene, Mark seems to emphasise where people are physically in relation to Jesus on the stage. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Two types of people in this last scene. One group, including his family, outside wanting to change and control him. That's to have Jesus their way. The other group are inside, sitting in a circle around Jesus, listening and heeding his words. That's to have Jesus as he is. What do you make of Jesus? What place does he have for you? We can't have a Jesus who fits our life. He's better than that. He is our life. And there's a wonderful life-giving difference between the two. We repent and we let go of anything less. This chapter then presents who this Jesus is that we're to let overcome and overwhelm our lives. Let's think back over the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 5. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, the Creator who reverses the effects of the fall with his word and his touch. The same verse, verse 5, he's as deeply disturbed as God by stubborn hearts. Verse 6, he's the one much of our world irrationally loves to hate. Verse 11, he's the one before whom demons fall down and cry out, you are the Son of God. Verse 14, he's Yahweh, the Lord, resetting Israel to be the light for the nations as he always intended. Verse 22, he's a brilliant teacher, indwelled powerfully by the Holy Spirit, able to release Satan's grip on enslaved souls and so be the plunderer of Satan's realm. And wonderfully, at the end of the chapter, he wants us to call him brother. To think of him and the church as our first tier family. We're normally pretty okay at looking after our birth families, looking after our young, our elderly, our lonely. Jesus, Paul, Peter tell us to have Philadelphia, love for the brothers. That's like a family love. And Jesus is the brother of those who draw near to him, to hear him and heed him. What do you make of Jesus? And a related question, what does he make of you? He wants us to draw near and know that he's for us more than anyone. Don't be deceived by his ordinariness, his historical groundedness, his sandals and his nothing hometown, his dusty cloak or his embarrassing Galilean accent. He is God's anointed, before whom Israel and the nations are called to bow. Don't be put off by historical and geographical distance. Mark is providing a window to Jesus for us. This part of God's living and active word is provided for you so that you see who he is today. that you respond in faith to him in your time and in your place. Lord Jesus, how can I best serve you with my life? That's the question. I'm yours. You're mine. Where to from here? That's life, isn't it? That's our life now. But there will be rivals. In Mongolia, often, where we were living for a number of years, there was ice on the ground for many months of the year. The ice was okay. You could get used to it. What was really hard to get used to was the black ice, the ice you didn't see until you stepped on it. Or you were just on your back and you realized you hit some ice. What's the black ice for you in your life? What are the rivals that you perhaps tolerate a little too much? Whether it's too keen an interest in super funds or the stock market, trusting Jesus is so much better and so much wiser. Big decisions or big debts that daily now have mastery over you. Bring it to Jesus. Perhaps ask for counsel of a way forward. Slavishly driven to rise and shine to make your mark on the world. Why not love your family and be free to point to his majesty instead? Being a supportive friend, reluctant to mention Jesus. Or a more transparent friend who lets Jesus be Jesus from your lips. Seeing my retirement as being for me and us. Or determined to finish well for another. And so it goes. We want more and more to put Jesus not where he fits, but where he belongs. He will not fit into our commitments. That's not our king's size or style. As one pastor, Eugene Peterson, writes, "For 25 years of Sundays, a nuclear scientist sat in my congregation and listened as I preached a 30-minute sermon. I preach texts of Jesus' message of forgiveness and salvation, mercy and grace, love and justice. As he left the sanctuary after the benediction, he was always warm in his appreciation. Thank you, Pastor. Powerful words, great message. There was hardly a Sunday in which he did not respond positively to the text and its exposition. I never had reason to suppose that he was anything but sincere. But when he returned home, the primary place for him where forgiveness and love and justice could be enacted, he treated his mother-in-law who lived with him with sneers and disdain, acting out years of accumulated grudges. The word of God for this man never got located, never got placed. Four scenes. Four sets of characters who show Jesus how much they love him by how they treat him. What are your places? And how can Jesus be Lord in them all? Let's pray. Our Father, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Father, we need your mercy and your grace. We want to heed the words, the gracious words of the Lord Jesus, who wants to spare us from every idol and to free us with himself. And so we pray the rest of our lives will be given to that freedom of knowing Christ and living only and purely for him. Forgive us our past, forgive us our present, forgive us even our future as we fail and fall. But Lord, we rejoice that you hold us and you lead us. And more you make us into the likeness of our Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, his model and his salvation. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.